This has been truly a great meeting and I really learned a lot over the past couple of days about the message of miracles, the reason why Jesus was able to work miracles, and they fascinate me. I've never truly looked at them individually like I have this past week, but just to be able to hear different brothers speak about the miracles that Jesus performed has been truly eye-opening to me. We learned about Jesus turning water into wine, about him casting out demons from a man who was possessed, and then earlier, Brother Zach gave us a great lesson about a woman just touching the hem of his garment and her being healed of the disease that she had, the disease, the sickness, the blood that was in her body. What amazing power our Lord and Savior has. And he is truly, truly amazing. While my topic is going to be found in Mark, it's actually found in all the Gospels, but I'm going to read the account found in Mark, and it's going to start at chapter 5, verse 22. So Mark chapter 5, verse 22. And it says, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and seeing him, fell at his feet, and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get up and live. And he went off from him with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. So we'll skip down to verse 35. It says, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue of the official, saying, your daughter has died. What trouble? Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. Then they began laughing at him, putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered into the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talith kum, which translated means little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that someone should get her something to eat. So what we're going to do is we're going to briefly explain this passage by passage, and I'm going to give you three takeaways that I have from this passage at the conclusion of this lesson. So as we look at the passage, it opens up with verse 22. It says, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and seeing him, he fell at his feet. A synagogue official was someone similar to an elder within the church. And the synagogue was similar to what we had this morning, a normal Sunday morning worship service. Verse 23, and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. To implore means to beg. This man was begging, similar to what I used to do when I wanted something from my mother. The new game console came out. I would go to her, mother, can you please give this to me? She wouldn't respond. Please, I just want it so bad. I need it. If I don't get it, I'm going to die. She wouldn't respond. Please, can you please give it to me? If you just give it to me, I won't ask you for anything else. This will be the last thing, I promise. And then she would give it to me. The amazing thing about begging is that when we beg to people who we know are capable of giving what we ask. I didn't go to my brother and ask him for an Xbox because I automatically know he was not going to give it to me. Jairus went to Jesus and implored him to come save his daughter, to come bring him back to life, because he deeply believed that he was able to do it. He says, my little daughter, which shows tenderness and concern. Luke tells us that she was only his only daughter and that she was about 12 years old. Verse 24, and he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. Jesus was on his way to help Jairus' daughter, and the people began to crowd around him. I would imagine the scene was similar to what a paparazzi looks like when they see a celebrity. They crowd around him. Brother Zach painted a vivid picture of how crowded it was in that area. So Jesus was overwhelmed. Jairus needed Jesus to go back to his home to heal his daughter. However, Jesus was overwhelmed by the crowd. Then we skip down to verse 35. It says, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? This person had no faith in Jesus at that point. While the girl was alive, they were at Jairus' home, the synagogue, patiently waiting for Jesus to come back. Then when the little girl died, they come to Jairus and say, why are you troubling Jesus anymore? The girl is dead. There's nothing that he can do. Some people, they wanted to tell the news to Jairus, telling him that he should not bother the teacher anymore. Some people view Jesus in this light, that he was a teacher, but he was much more than that. Jesus knew that because of his reaction, the action that Jairus has, that he was going to feel some type of doubt. Therefore, he said, just believe. We'll look at verse 36. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. Jesus knew that it could have been some type of doubt that was creeping in Jairus' mind once his friend told him, your daughter is dead. So he told him, just believe. Don't doubt, don't panic, don't doubt my capabilities, only believe. Verse 37, and he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Our Lord had a great bond with these disciples. He had a greater bond with these disciples than all the rest. They were with him at the transfiguration, and they were also with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 38, they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw commotion and people loudly weeping. There was chaos as Jesus entered the house, and these people seemed to have felt a great deal of remorse for Jairus' daughter. Verse 39, and entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but is asleep. I love this statement. Jesus knows the true state of the child. He's able to see that she is not dead, but asleep. They began laughing at him. Verse 40, they began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. These are the same people who were just bawling their eyes out. They were just crying. They were just making a loud commotion. But they began to laugh at him when he said, she's not dead. She's only asleep. These people were professional actors. How many sincere people do you know that will cry profusely and then flip at a switch, laugh hysterically? I don't know any of these people who were professional mourners. They were not sincere in their actions one bit. Taking the child by hand, he said to her, Talith kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Talith kum is an Aramaic word which was a common language used by the people in Palestine at that age. Verse 42, immediately the girl got up and began to walk. For she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. Everyone in the room was blown away at the fact that the girl was brought back to life. Verse 43, and when he gave them strict orders that no one should know about it, this, he said that something should be given to her to eat. Jesus never performed miracles to boost his popularity. Therefore, he told the people not to tell anyone what had happened. Jesus had brought the girl back to life, and he wanted her to stay that way. Therefore, he gave their parents specific orders to get the child something to eat. Jesus could have brought her back to life with a full stomach as if she had consumed a feast. But he gave advice for the parents because they were now capable of looking after the well-being of their daughter. Now I have three questions that I would like to pose to you. Is your faith unshakable? The faith that Jairus shows in Jesus is a great example to us. His faith was truly unwavering. We have to think about the situation that he went through. He went to find Jesus through a large crowd. He found Jesus within that large crowd. He asked Jesus, "Can you come back and heal my daughter, for she is about to die?" Jesus says, "Okay." On the way back, Jesus stops, and now he has another interaction with a woman who is healed by the garment, by the hinge of his garment. So all these things are occurring, and Jarvis is thinking, my daughter's about to die. I came to get you so that you could help me save my daughter, but she's about to die. He didn't show any type of impatient behavior as we do today. I'm very impatient. If I'm sitting at the stoplight for 2 minutes, I'm like, man, I wish this light would turn green. I'm ready to go. I also work at Best Buy. Sometimes I'm the only agent there. I work in the Geek Squad, and there's a line of people, and I can just see them staring in my soul. Like, can you please help me? I have a computer here. You know, it's broken. And y'all, I understand that you're helping somebody else, but, you know, I'm next, and I've been here waiting for 2 minutes. Really, they've only been there for 30 seconds. Jairus did not show any type of impatient behavior. He calmly waited on Jesus. The faith that Jairus shows again was great because he asked Jesus for what he wants. Anything in my life, I go to God and I ask him for because he's my father and I believe that he's going to give it to me. Matthew 7:7 says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open." The New Testament reveals a great deal about faith. It speaks of the value of faith, Hebrews 11:1-6, the importance of faith, John 8:24. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless that you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." The ability of faith, Matthew 17:20, "And he said to them, because of this littleness of your faith, for I truly say to you, if you will have the faith of the size of the mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." An undeveloped faith, John 12:42-43. "Nevertheless, many, even the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God." A dead faith. James 2:17. "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." A little faith found in Matthew 6:25-30. Even though Jairus had faith in Jesus, he had to seek out Jesus. He couldn't just sit at home in a synagogue and say, "I believe Jesus is going to heal my daughter, because I know he's capable, he's a powerful man, and I've heard of all the miracles that he's worked, and he can heal my daughter." No, he had to get up and go seek Jesus, go find Jesus. This makes sense because we have to remember that faith without works is dead. So when you ask Jesus for something, me specifically in college, I used to ask Jesus to help me pass every single test that I had, but I had to study. I had to put in the hours and hours and hours of studying in order for me to pass that test. If I ask Jesus to pass my test and I don't study, chances are I'm not going to pass. And if I do, I'm just maybe lucky or something. So again, Jairus was patient. He did not get irritated. If we look at Martha regarding the death of Lazarus, we can see a glimpse of how we react when we ask God for something. So Martha said, "Lord, can you do this for me?" She said, "Lazarus, can you heal Lazarus for me?" Jesus let several days pass by before he went to Lazarus. And what did Martha say when he showed up? "Lord, my brother is dead. If only you would have been here, my brother would not have died." So we see a good compare and contrast here. Jairus had the faith. Even when his daughter died, he still had the faith in God. Martha, Lazarus died. And when Jesus showed up, he says, "Where were you? If you were here, Lazarus wouldn't be dead." That's how we are sometimes. We think God is on our time when we ask him for something. He's not on our time. So if you ask for something from God and he doesn't give it to us when we want it, that's okay. Don't panic. He's still working. He is going to do whatever he needs to do for us on time, specifically when he says. And it's going to be perfectly when we need it, if we have enough faith to believe that it's still coming, to wait patiently. What if I have faith in God and God doesn't do what I ask him to do. You serve him anyways. Even if God does not give you what you are asking him, you serve him anyways. You don't pout. You don't cry about it. Because God is good regardless of whether he give us a lot or whether he give us a little. It doesn't matter. God is good to us. So if we ask him for something, whether that be a promotion at our job, whether that be a house, whether that be a car, whether that be good health, whether that be a spouse, and we don't get it, we serve God anyways. A beautiful example of this is found in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They knew in the power of God that God could protect them when they were thrown into a fiery furnace because they didn't fall down and worship some god. But they also said, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that I am not going to serve your gods. So whatever we are asking God for, even if he doesn't give it to us, we still serve him. Regardless, day in and day out, God is a good God. He's a great God. He's an amazing God. And whether he blesses us with what we're asking for or not, that doesn't matter. Second question, are you keeping your eyes on Jesus? Jairus was in a very busy area. He walked through the crowd to find Jesus. He had to maneuver through all the obstacles that were there. When he found Jesus, Jesus was interrupted in his pursuit to get back to his house. When he was interrupted in pursuit, Jairus had to keep his eyes on Jesus or else he would have lost him. It was a lot of people, a lot of crowd. When I was younger, I used to go to Six Flags with all my friends. And if I didn't keep my eyes on my friends before I knew it, I would be lost. Looking for them, calling them, hey man, where'd you go? If I got distracted by something, if it was cotton candy over here or this stuffed animal that I liked and I looked at it for too long, and they kept walking and they weren't paying attention, when I looked around, they were gone. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus. We must keep our eyes on Jesus. We have examples of the Bible of people who were not keeping their eyes on Jesus. A good example is the children of Israel. This example is found in Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. It says, the rabble who were among them heard great greedy desires, and also the son of Israel wept again and said, who would give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat, free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons, and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone, and there is nothing at all to look at except manna. Their eyes were not on God. Moses had just brought them out of bondage under a tyrant who cared nothing about their soul, who cared nothing about their well-being, and they were on their way to a promised land, a land that was going to be greater than anything that they could have possibly imagined, and they didn't even deserve it. God brought them out of Egypt, but it was nothing that they had done to be brought out of Egypt. God showed love and grace and mercy to send Moses to bring them out of Egypt. But did they keep their eyes on God? No. They looked back and said, we used to get a lot of nice food in Egypt. We had everything we needed in Egypt. That is amazing. How can you look back? We must keep our eyes on Jesus. When he frees us from all the things that we used to be enslaved to, the bondage, the sins that we committed. I used to party almost every night in college. I used to go out with my friends. We would drink. We would do things that was not pleasing to God. I used to play football. With football came a lot of attention. A lot of good attention that I thought I wanted at that time. Like I said, all these things are what I used to do. When I became a Christian, God pulled me out of that and saved my life. There's no reason for me to look back and say, oh, I remember when I used to party. That was so nice. No, this is great now. I don't look back to what I used to have. That girlfriend who I was living with that I wasn't married to, I don't look back and say, oh, I remember those days. Those days were great. No. What's important now is what I'm focused on. That's what I'm keeping my eyes on. I'm not looking back. We do not look back to the life that God has brought us from. We keep our eyes on him. We must keep our eyes on him. We should make sure that we are keeping our eyes on the things that are above. Colossians 3, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Seek the things that are above. Did he say seek the things that are on this earth? Material possessions, wealth, status, popularity? No, not Christians. We can get caught up in that trap because we see so many people seeking those things and it looks to be glamoring. Popularity looks appealing. Nice cars, big houses, those things look appealing. And there's nothing wrong with having them. But if you are seeking those things and they are getting in the way of you following God, then it's a problem because you are putting those things above God. We are to seek what's above. We are to seek what God calls us to seek. Our path, we are to be on the path that God has set before us. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. If the gate is small and the way is narrow, then that means that you have to be consciously paying attention to where you're walking. There's no false step that you can take. If you do take a false step, you have to get back on that path. Because if you step too far, you're going to be on the wide path, but the narrow path is a way that leads to life. And this dawned on me. I used to work at an elementary, and we had a small pole, a railing, kind of where the cars would come up and they would hit, the way they wouldn't run into the building. It was a small railing. And I like to walk on that railing. And it's tough to walk on that railing. You have to balance. You have to focus. If you don't focus, you fall off. Okay, so you fall off, but you get back on the rail. That's the same thing with God. Same thing with the life that we're living. The way is narrow, and God tells us how to stay on the path. We must keep our eyes on him. We must stay focused on him if we are to stay on that path. If we get distracted by everything in the world and we get off the path, we're going to be in danger until we get back on the path. Are your eyes on Christ? That's the only place where our eyes should be. Our eyes should be on Christ at work. Our eyes should be on Christ in our marriage. Our eyes should be on Christ with the way we treat our neighbors. Our eyes should be on Christ with the way we treat strangers. Because if our eyes is on Christ, then we are always going to do those things that are pleasing to him. And we're going to be the light that he has called us to be. He has given us a light to shine in darkness. And that light only shines when I'm following him. I don't have a light that I shine for myself by my good actions because I don't have any good actions. I follow Christ. And as a result, my light shines in the darkness. Same thing with you. Same thing with all of us. When we follow Christ, our light's shining. But we must keep our eyes on him. We must remember that the way is narrow. My third and final question. Are you prepared to die? We do not know if the little girl was ready to die or not. I highly doubt that she was. I highly doubt that she would have been thinking about death at such a young age. I know I wasn't thinking about death when I was her age. But as Christians, we need to be prepared to die. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. For you yourselves know fully, when that day of the Lord comes, it will come like a thief in the night. I had a thief break in my car to take my iPod. And when the thief broke in my car, he didn't knock on my apartment door and say, hey man, I'm about to break in your car and take your iPod. Right? He just stole my iPod. I wasn't expecting it. If I would have been expecting it, I could have prevented it. Okay? Jesus is coming back like a thief in the night. That means we don't know when it's going to happen. So that means we need to be prepared when he comes back. We need to be prepared. If we die before he comes back, we need to be ready. We take life for granted. At least I do sometimes. I say, tomorrow I'm going to do this, or next week I'm going to do that. Well, I don't know if I'm going to wake up. If God decides to take my life, was everything that I had done for him and to benefit his kingdom, or was it to benefit me? Are you prepared to die? We have several parables in the Word of God that gives us an example of people who were not prepared to die. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of the rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for you for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This man wasn't preparing for death. He was thinking, I have a lot of possessions and I'm gaining more possessions. I need to do something with these possessions. I know what I do. I build another barn so I can put all my possessions in there. He got his whole barn built and put all his possessions in there. And then before he knew it, his life was gone. Is that how our life should be? No. Because materialistic possessions we can't take with us when we die. So there's no reason for us to serve them, worship them, or fight tooth and nail to obtain them. We can't keep them. They break down on us. They are useless at the end of the day. They do make our lives a little bit better. But again, if we are in pursuit of these things and trying to hold on these things more than we are preparing to die, it's a problem. I've been reading retirement books because I want to retire. If the Lord blesses me to retire, I want to retire with a little savings in my account. So I've been looking at IRAs, Roth IRAs, and investing. But that stuff is never put before God, because I know if I don't make it to 60, if God was to take my life tonight as I'm driving home, then did I live a life that was pleasing to him? Did I fight sin off like I should have? Or did I let sin continue to creep in my life over and over again and making excuses, saying, well, I'm just weak. It's just my flesh. It's okay. God understands. He's going to forgive me. Are we prepared to die? Death for Christians is something that we should not fear. John chapter 5, verse 28 through 29. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. If you're doing good, death is nothing that we have to be afraid of. It says, and will come forth those who did good to the good deeds to the resurrection of life. It's not meaning good deeds by walking an old lady across the street, or putting down your coat so a woman can step on it so she doesn't step in a puddle. It means good deeds by serving the Lord wholeheartedly, by doing everything with our power, with our might to please him. That's why we are Christians. We don't have to be afraid of death. Death is going to be a marvelous time, because once we are dead, Christ is going to come back. And if we have lived a life that has been pleasing to him, then he's going to say, enter in, my good and faithful servant. Now, if you are not living a life that's pleasing to God, when you die, it may be a little bit scary for you. I mean, it's not going to be fun, right? Not going to be fun at all. We should look forward to it. John chapter 14, verses 2 through 4. My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way, and you know the way where I'm going. He says, in my Father's houses, there are many dwelling places. Some translations say mansions. I'm looking forward to that. I don't know about you. I'm looking forward to that. I see huge houses today, and I marvel at them, saying, man, that's a huge house. Celebrities, they have huge houses, 20 and 30 rooms. My guy went to a place and he's going to prepare a mansion for me. He's going to prepare a mansion for you. That's something to look forward to. That's amazing. That blows my mind. I didn't do anything to deserve a mansion, but my Father went to go prepare one for me. Our Father went to go prepare one for us. Our deeds should be for Christ, for they will follow us. The things that we do, they should be for Christ. Revelation verse 14, chapter 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. the things we do on this earth, they're going to follow us. So if we are living a life for God, and we are doing everything in our power to possibly please him, they will follow us. He says, blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on. It's a blessing to die in the Lord. But the only way we're going to die into the Lord is to live a whole life that's dedicated for him. There's no time for breaks. There's no time for rest. The rest comes when we die. Don't take a break. You may say, oh, well, I just need a little break. I just need a little breather. I'm tired of spreading the gospel. Don't get weary. Again, we don't know when he's coming back. What happens if you take a break and he comes back? You can say, oh, I was just taking a break. It was 30 minutes. My job, they give me a 30-minute break, so I figured I could take a 30-minute break. No. He doesn't accept excuses. So we always need to be prepared. If there's anyone out there who is not prepared for death because you have not given your life to God, because you have not obeyed the gospel, maybe you have put it off and say, well, tomorrow I'm going to get right with God. We just read and just understood that we don't know if we're going to be given tomorrow. Don't put it off until tomorrow. Don't put it off at all. What happens if you leave and you die? You can't tell God, I was going to do it tomorrow. He's not going to want to hear that. You have the opportunity. You have the chance to be saved. And to be saved is the best thing that's ever going to happen in this life for you. I lived in the world. I've done that. That life was nothing compared to the life that God gives me now. All those things that I thought was pleasing to me, I can't even fathom what I have now compared to what I used to have. I lost nothing but gained everything. You will lose nothing but gain everything. So how do you obey the gospel? How do you become saved? How do you start this life? We found this in the Word of God. The first step is to hear the gospel, the Word of God. Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The second step is to believe in the Father and the Son. Believe in what you have heard about the gospel. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You must repent of your sins. That means you understand that you have sinned and you are ready to make a change. You are ready to turn from those things that are abomination to God, that are hurtful to God, and leave that life behind. Acts 17, verses 30 through 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Next, we must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10:10. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And the last step is to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Mark 16:16. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelief shall be condemned. If that's you, I plead for you to come. Don't put it off. You don't know if you're going to have another day. Maybe you don't fall in that category. But maybe you haven't been doing everything that you could possibly do to prepare for God. Maybe you have taken your eyes off Christ. Maybe things have distracted you. Don't stay in that state for too long. Don't stay in that state long at all. Come back. If you feel that you are in that state, please come while we will pray for you and we will pray with you while we stand and sing.